This morning's scripture reading will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. And it reads, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's."
You might be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. In just a moment I'll get to that passage. Welcome everyone who's here this morning. We do have visitors and we're grateful for you being here. I'd like to encourage you, if you've not done so already, to find a visitor's card probably just in front of you. And hopefully there'll be a card there and a pencil there. And if you fill one of those out, we'd like to have a record of you being here with us. And I want you to come back at every opportunity you have. So we'd appreciate you doing that. This morning I'm going to take a look at what is probably a familiar story. It is one that's taught in Bible classes to children. It is one that is certainly taught and emphasized in Bible classes to teenagers. And then again, adults already familiar with the story, readdress it and look at it, and there's application for them as well. I'm not going to say everything about the story that could be said, and I might not be looking at some of the common lessons that we take from the story, but indeed I hope that there are some powerful lessons there for us to get. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 that things that happen in the Old Testament happen for our examples. They're recorded for that reason. And in fact, there is purpose in those examples being recorded. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen for our examples to the intent. And then he goes on to give that purpose. But it shows that there is indeed purpose in these examples being recorded. There's also verse 11 that tells us these things were written for our learning or our admonition. And there are warnings within these passages that stand out to us, that we should heed, that we should respect. If you look with me at the book of Genesis, you may know the story, and probably many or most of you do, if not everybody here except for the youngest, know the basic story of Abraham's family as it's recorded from Genesis 11 and following. And you know that Abraham, of course, had several children. One of those was Isaac. Isaac, in turn, had his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And as the story progresses and we get to this part of the book of Genesis, Jacob has fled into the land of his uncle, married his uncle's daughters, and brought them back to the land of Canaan. And it is there, really, that we begin to see his sons' lives, in many respects, fall apart. And we see the sadness that sets in on this family, and there are several stories that illustrate that. I point out to you, if you're looking at Genesis 37, that we're dealing with, and we're introduced to his son Joseph, and this whole story that really will predominate the remainder of the book of Genesis, where the brothers, out of jealousy, of course you know the story, Jacob gives him the coat of many colors, and his brothers, out of jealousy, they're going to kill him. But one of the brothers pleads, and in fact, they throw him in a hole or in a pit, sell him into slavery. And if you look at this, and I just point this out briefly, though this is not the main point of the lesson, but you can see that it is not just the brothers, not just the sons of Jacob, that in fact the other sons the other families here, as you look at it, the other sons of Jacob are in similar positions here. If you look at this story at the end of chapter 37, you can tell that this is where he is sold into slavery. The Midianites sold him, of course, into Egypt, and Joseph will go into Potiphar's house. Now we're going to come back to that. But I also point out to you of Judah here in chapter 38. And as Judah's life then begins to fall apart, he's done this thing to his brother, then his life begins to fall apart. And there's this whole sad scenario with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and that ends up in her bringing forth twins, that one of whom which will be an ancestor of Jesus. And it is at that time that all of this is going on. Then we come back to the story of Joseph. And if you look at the opening verses of Genesis 39, you begin to talk about the story of Joseph, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Joseph was brought down. Let's just read the first few verses. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, from there. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous or successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace or favor in his sight, and he served him. And he made him, that is Potiphar made Joseph, overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put it into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. In other words, he trusted him. And he knew not anything he had or aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. In other words, he didn't keep up with his affairs after that. Only thing he would have to concern himself with is, was he eating for lunch, so to speak. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. It means that he's a good-looking guy, we would say. A handsome man. And he's well-favored. Now the story goes on from there, and we'll come back to it. But I just want us to take a look at the setting here. Joseph, of course, is sold into slavery. No idea what's going to happen to him. The brothers didn't know. They sold him. And they were, as far as they were concerned, that was the end of Joseph. They're rid of him. They go back and tell Dad that an animal killed him, and they give him the bloody coat to show it. And as far as they're concerned, Joseph is out of their lives. But God is not finished with Joseph. God is with Joseph. And there are a number of lessons in this story, a number of them, and not all of which I'll take this morning, but I want to look at several of them. One of the lessons I want to look at is the fact of what it says very clearly here, and it says it several times if you read the next 13, 14 chapters, that God was with Joseph. When the Lord is with someone, he's truly successful. Now we think of success, we generally, in our capitalistic society, we measure success by the amount that someone has. If they have a certain type house, and it has a certain type mortgage, if they have a certain type job, if they have certain luxuries or whatever, well, that person's a successful person. Sometimes Christians will add to that. If they begin to look at such a person, they will say, well, they're successful, and they're successful in the world, and they're successful in life. And they will begin to add other things that are important, such as their family, you know, the children, and so forth and so on. But many people measure success like that, when really, the Bible teaches us that success is measured simply by the fact that someone has God with him. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you've been hated and mistreated by your brothers, as Joseph had. God was with him. It's clear here that God is going to bless Joseph. It is clear. It might not be clear at the moment, and certainly that he's in the hole pleading with his brothers to let him out. It might not be clear to us as he goes through this ordeal, and this and that and the other thing keeps happening to prevent him from his success that he will eventually have. It's going to take some time. But it's a guaranteed thing, as long as he's with God and God is with him, he's successful. True success comes to the one who has the Lord with him. It's as simple as that. It reminds me, and just hold your finger, I'm coming right back, but it reminds me of something that's said in 3 John. And if you remember 3 John, John writes to Gaius, but it's interesting what he says here. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, and he says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. Someone asked me not too long ago, was it right to pray for someone to prosper? And they meant financially. And I said, well, I think John did. If you look at 3 John, you look at the opening verses here of 3 John, he did. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. But notice this, even as thy soul prospers. That's what's most important. That's what has to come first. We're reminded, of course, in Matthew 16 of Jesus' statement, the one who gains the whole world and loses his own soul, well, he lost everything. Now, that's paraphrasing, of course. But the point is, the soul has to prosper first. When you look at this story of Joseph, going back to Genesis 39, it's obvious that Joseph's soul is prospering, not much else. He's not prospering in much else, especially when he's sold into slavery, etc., but God is with him. And every circumstance that he finds himself in, regardless of what has happened to him before, and I want you to hear this part of it. Regardless of what's happened to him before, every circumstance that he comes to be in, he rises to the top. Regardless of how he's failed, quote-unquote, before, regardless of what has happened to him before, he keeps rising to the top, and the reason he does is because God is with him. God was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, a successful man. Maybe not as the world would measure it at the moment, but as you see the story unfold, you understand what that means. Now, I'm not going to beat on that point forever, but my point simply is to say that when God is with you and when you hold on to God, you are going to win. And that's what he's saying here. Now, you'll notice something else that's interesting, too. It is not just in this long story, and I'm not just talking about the Potiphar section of it, I'm talking about when he's in prison, etc., etc. It is also interesting that every time we see God telling us that he's with Joseph and that Joseph is prospering because he's with him, other people prosper too. Other people win because of the effects of Joseph. It began, you know, in the prison, for example, and then I'll come right back to this. Remember the two that are thrown into prison with Joseph. One is guilty, one is innocent. And the innocent man ends up being restored to his position. Why? Because God was with Joseph. Remember the famine that hit the whole general area, and Egypt ends up prospering, and they do not go hungry. Why? Because God is with Joseph. God is blessing the people around Joseph because of Joseph. When you look at this story, and look with me if you will, down as the master, remember Potiphar sets him over his affairs in his home and all of that, and then you look at verse 5, it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed not just Joseph, but the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. What does that mean? Does that mean that he was prosperous? Does that mean that he gained? Does that mean that his animals were more fruitful? His crops bore more? You know, the harvest was greater. What did it mean? I don't know all that it meant. But I do know that the Bible says that the Egyptian's house prospered. It might just mean that the guy had an honest individual taking care of his affairs, and that in itself would be a great blessing. But God blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Christians cause others to be blessed. You know, you think about that. The effects of Christians. I've been looking at it. If you're following along in the bulletin, you know that I'm kind of taking paragraph by paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the paragraph in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. Where Jesus says to his disciples, our Christians, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Isn't that saying that the earth or the world is blessed because of Christians? Isn't that saying that other people gain the benefits of Christians? Yes, it's certainly saying that they see your good works and they glorify your Father, and that's how people are led to Christ, how they become Christians because of what they see in other individuals. There is that lesson. But there is also the lesson that the people around us, the world, is blessed in our behalf. You know, not the least of which, we might turn to all kinds of passages to show this. I want you to turn with me to one. I want to look at 1 Peter 3. But we might look at Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. What does that mean? Does that mean because you're right and you live a righteous life, if I live a righteous life and other Christians live a righteous life, that somehow this nation might be blessed by God? It might prosper? Well, it certainly would be in keeping with the story of Joseph. Doesn't say anything about the righteousness of Potiphar. It certainly doesn't say anything about the righteousness of Potiphar's wife. But Joseph was righteous. He was godly. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, the passage says. You know, you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think of this passage in verse 1. Montel and I were talking about this passage a couple of weeks ago. I want you to listen to this for a moment. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a scenario where you have a home in which the wife is a Christian, the husband is not. And he says here that if any obey not the word, that they may also without the word. They're not listening to the truth. This is not a husband that's going to church with the wife. This is not necessarily a husband that's even willing to listen to the truth. But this is a husband that lives with a godly wife. And that they without the word may be won by the conversation or the manner of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Where Bobby Graham is, I'm not sure that this lady still attends where Bobby is. I haven't been back there and been to Old Molson Road in a long time. But for a long time, a number of years, there was a sister there who attended services. She was, in fact, a member of the church where I was baptized, where Dale preached way back in the late 70s. Now, I tell you this story because I want you to understand what went on with this story. When I was first going to church some, and certainly when I was studying with Dale, when they could get me to go to church, they would come and pick me up. I didn't have a car. They would come and pick me up, and many times they would either go and pick up or carry home this particular sister. And being a curious, normal 16-year-old, I asked questions about the lady. I'd see her come. I'd see her come many times with her kids, young at that time. They're grown, obviously, by now. But I'd see her, so I started asking. Well, they told me a little bit. They didn't tell me everything that she told me later, but they told me a little bit. What they said is her husband's not a Christian. And so she, of course, comes without him. But what they didn't, you know, and even then I was thinking, well, why don't she just drive herself? Turns out in this story that this particular lady had to fight her husband. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by fight. Her husband would literally keep her in every way possible from going to church. No, you cannot drive. No, you cannot take the car. If possible, he would guard the door, block the door. He would do whatever he had to do to keep her from going to that church with those people, etc., etc., etc. She went. Year after year after year, she went. When most people would have said long before, that's enough, you know. No, God doesn't expect anybody to keep going through this. She would go and she would keep going. She would do whatever she had to do. Yeah, there would be times when he would physically keep her from going. And there would be times when he would create scenarios, circumstances that wouldn't allow her to be able to get to services. She didn't live close to the building. But she kept going. Years later, I went back to that congregation. I think it was for a gospel meeting. I went back to that congregation, and I sat behind her, and she turned around with a smile that could have brightened up the darkest day. And then she introduced me to her husband. She told me later that all those years, she had just believed this passage, obeyed this passage, stuck by what she believed in to the best of her ability. She had been a Christian. He wouldn't hear it. He didn't want to listen to it. But he watched her. He watched her day after day, week after week, year after year, be faithful to God. And in the end, he finally said, if Jesus means that much to you, then there must be something to it. And he listened to the truth and obeyed. Now, when you look at Joseph in this story, that's what you see. Someone who believed in God. and someone, because of his belief, others were blessed around him. What do you suppose will happen on Judgment Day with that couple when they stand before Jesus Christ? And that man knows, if it hadn't been for that woman going through all of that that he put her through and her being faithful, he might not make it. But because of her, he's going to heaven. When you look back at the story of Joseph, God blesses others for the Christian's sake. Joseph's sake, God blessed the house of Potiphar. But you know, it doesn't come easy, does it? It didn't come for her in that story I just told you, and it didn't come for Joseph. It didn't come easy. No, we all know the story of what happened here, and I want us to look at it. And maybe I'm not going to look at it this morning like I might have looked at it 30 years ago when I first preached it. And I might not look at it and think about it in ways that often we do. We don't know a whole lot about this story. Here's what we do know. Potiphar trusted Joseph and basically put him in charge of everything in his house. We know Joseph was young. I don't know how young. It doesn't tell us how long he was in Potiphar's house. I mean, there long enough to be trusted, so I wouldn't suspect that this happened the first week he was there. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and I don't know how old he is here. He could be 18, could be 19, he could be 21 or 22. I don't know. He's young, and he's strong, and he's good-looking. And verse 6 tells us that. And good-looking here, a goodly person, a handsome person, and all of that. It means then exactly what it means today. You know who's handsome and who's not. You know who's beautiful and who's not. And you know all the degrees of it. I mean, there are certain people that we look at, and you know, they might be a model, they might be a football player, they might be a head cheerleader, they might be an actor or an actress, they might be a singer or whatever, but you look at that person and you say, that is the most beautiful woman or the most handsome man I've ever seen in my life. And when I say that, you know who that is to you. I mean, it's as if they're Adam and Eve, because if God created perfection, that's it. You know? I don't know what Joseph looked like, but he was handsome. And I don't know how old Potiphar's wife was or anything about her circumstances, really, and neither do you. I remember growing up, the couple of times that I did have this story in a Bible class or a Sunday school or whatever, the picture was always painted of this middle-aged woman that's kind of falling apart, you know, using all the makeup and all her skills that she can to hold herself together. And this fine, young, handsome, quarterback-looking guy that comes into the house, I don't know if that's the circumstance. And the picture is always painted of this vile, wicked. I mean, I have a vivid picture in my mind of something I saw way back there. And I mean, she's got mascara from here to there and so forth and so on. And maybe you do too. We don't know if that's the case. We don't have a clue exactly what the circumstances were here. I'll tell you what else we don't know. To be fair, we don't know what her circumstances were. I mean, she always gets this break of being just the complete, absolute, wicked, vile, worst kind of woman you've ever seen in your life. But we don't know that. She could have had a lot of problems with Potiphar. You know? The Bible doesn't tell us what their relationship was like at all. She could have had all kinds of problems with Potiphar. She could have been a very dissatisfied, unsatisfied. She could have been an individual that was hurting. We don't know her circumstances of life. We don't know where she came from. We don't know what brought her to this point. I mean, when we look at people and we look at situations like this, there's a lot that goes into it. Many times one's upbringing goes into it. Many times one's circumstances of life go into it. Many times the circumstances of life that bring you heartache and hardship and hurt and pain, they all go into it. And those are all the kinds of things that bear upon a person that will bring a person to the point of betraying their spouse. Now, I don't know if any of that is the case. I don't know if she just looked at this young guy and he was good looking and that's all there was in this story, or if there were a whole host of things that God doesn't choose to tell us. None of us know that. But we know we know what happened in the story. We know that there was a good young man that was holding on to God despite what had just happened to him with his brothers. And God was holding on to him. We know that. He was a good young man. And he might even have gotten to the point, and I want you to think about it for a moment. You've been betrayed by your brothers. Worst circumstance, undoubtedly, he'd ever gone through in his life. Maybe the first bad experience, I don't know. But you've just gone through that. And you won. Now you might say, well, how did he win? He's in slavery and they're not. Yeah, but he won. He came through that with God. He came through that faithful to God. You don't know what goes through a young person's mind, but if I have to guess, I remember what it's like to be 17, 18, 21, 22. You almost feel invincible. And when you go through a bad time and you win, remember, he's been promoted to being over the whole place. He won. When you win, you begin to think, I can handle that. You know, throw it at me, baby. I got this. And then Potiphar's wife starts. Came to pass after these things, verse 7, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. I don't know what it makes you think of. It makes me think of Jesus when he says, you committed adultery already in your heart when you looked to lust. She cast her eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. How did Joseph feel? I suspect that when this first began, maybe before it began, let's say it like that, that Joseph might have believed, I can handle anything. It would be natural if he did. I don't know that he did. But it would be natural. I can handle it. Whatever life throws at me, I can handle it and I'll rise above it. The Bible warns us, let him that thinks he stands, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, take heed, beware, lest you fall. The Bible also warns us that because Satan has attacked us and we've won, doesn't mean he's through. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one who's against you, Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion, stalks about or walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Here was Joseph, lie with me. But that's not it, is it? That's not the story. If that were all there were to the story, and sometimes, and I know when I was growing up, this was the picture I got. Here was the vile, wicked, evil woman painted up. You know, you could recognize her and smell her a mile away. And when you see that kind of woman, take off running. Now, that's the way I was taught, but that ain't the story. Because had it been that, it would have been something. It would have been a victory for Joseph to say, nope, I'm out of here. That would have been a victory, but that wasn't it. No, it was far more real than that. She said, lie with me, verse 8, but he refused. And he said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not. He does not know what is with me in the house. And he's committed all that he has to my hand. He begins to plead with the woman. Now you think about what's going on here. And put it in real terms. I mean, modern day circumstances. Somebody is trying to get you to do what's wrong. What do you say? This ain't right. This is not right. We can't do this. I can't betray my master. I can't betray Potiphar. Potiphar's been good to me. I mean, anybody in this, you know, could have bought, anybody in this whole area could have bought me. I was a slave for sale. They could have bought me and they could have, I could be dead by now. But this guy took me, brought me in here and trusted me with everything. Gave me everything. This is not right. It just appeals to your sense of human fairness, justice. And he's trying to logically reason with her. This is not right. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I. What a position for a guy who was in a hole a few months or a couple of years back. What a position. And he hasn't kept back anything from me but you, And that's only because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, he says. I know he says more, but I'm going to stop there. How can I do this thing? It's terrible. Now that would be bad. If he reasoned with her and she said, you know, you're right, we can't do this thing. That would have been great. If he reasoned with her, no, we can't do this thing, and she kept on, but he said, no. That's it. Don't ask me again. It's not happening. That would have been great. But that's not the story, is it? No, when you read the story, the Bible says in verse 10, the hardest temptation of all. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph, and I don't want you to miss this part. Underline it, circle it. As she spoke to Joseph day by day. Because that's the way it is, isn't it? You work with someone, you go to school with someone, you date someone, you know someone, you live next door in the neighborhood with someone, whatever the circumstance is that brings you to this person. That's the way it is, isn't it? When you have someone that's interested in the worldly pleasure, and you have an individual that's interested in doing what's right, that's the way it is, day by day. It wears you down. It wears you out. It beats on you. It makes you think. That's Satan at work. Look at this thing again, Joseph. All those scenarios go through your mind. You may talk about you're in charge of everything, but brother, you're a slave, Satan says. Whose fault is that? God's with you. God loves you. You're not home. If God loves you so much and if He were with you, you'd be back home being in a place of honor like you dreamed about and you went out and told your brothers about and they would all be saying, well, that's right. God put you in that. He's blessing you. Then we respect you for that. That's where you'd be, Joseph, but you're not. You're a slave. It wears on you. And maybe Potiphar's wife. We don't know what she said day by day. Maybe Potiphar's wife, given the kind of circumstances that could very well be so, and the kind of circumstances, if not here, you will be in, undoubtedly. People begin to tell you their circumstances. They begin to relate to you why they deserve a little pleasure in life. It's not so bad. All I'm asking you, it's not going to hurt anybody, she might have said to Joseph. Potiphar, he's never here. And you know, you wonder. I mean, if this is going on every day, we don't see any mention of Potiphar. He doesn't know anything except what he's having for lunch. Chances are great that when people portray this as Joseph is in the house all day and Potiphar is nowhere to be seen, that may very well be right. Sure seems that way. And you can hear her. He's never here. He doesn't care anything about me. I get no attention from him. I get no love from him. Have you heard that story before? And then she might have pressed upon him and said, it's only natural. I feel it. Don't you feel it? Are you going to lie to me and tell me that you don't feel anything? That you wouldn't enjoy this? It's not what digs down inside you and what you want to do. Have you heard that before? Or something like it. Day by day, she kept after him. She was convinced, it appears in this story, she was convinced that if she could say enough and keep at him, that she could finally wear him down and he would give in. The same as many boyfriends and many girlfriends and many neighbors and many family members, unfortunately, and many co-workers, etc., 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 have felt and been right. But Joseph held on to what he believed. Because I did stop short. Joseph said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, when you look at it, and I'm going to close with this point. This sin that so many people are willing to say doesn't have anything to do with anybody else, just the two of us. This is just between you and me. This sin always, 100% of the time, affects God. It's a sin against Him. It's a sin, unfortunately, that people tend to realize after they sin the sin just how against God it really is. You think of David in Psalm 51 and verse 4, broken, hurting, crying out to God against thee and thee only. And that's the way it feels. Have I done this sin, this iniquity? Sinned against my God. This sin is also against other people, to be sure. You never commit this sin without hurting other people. Never. You can't. It affects literally everyone around you. Even if it doesn't manifest itself, if it's not apparent immediately, if it appears as though, well, you've sinned this sin and you've gotten away with it and it didn't hurt anybody, it did. It hurt everybody. And if we're the least bit wise and aware, and we look around us in life, we see all of the effects of this sin upon so many people in our society. Now, in other days and times and other places, it would have been easier to not commit this sin. If we were in 1628 Massachusetts, in Plymouth, or Salem, it would have not impossible. You could have done it. But it would have been a lot more difficult to sin this sin. It would have been a lot harder to get in the circumstance where you could. The results, the consequences of it would have been so far greater. It might have scared you literally out of your mind and certainly out of doing it. It would have been different. But in Paul's day in Corinth, or Joseph's day in Egypt, or your day in New Jersey, it's just easy. And when someone says everybody's doing it, everybody does it, they're just about right. And you have to be a fool not to believe that. And I'm not a fool, and I don't think you are either. But it hurts everybody. When you're unfaithful to your spouse, it hurts everybody. Not just the spouse, and not just you, everybody. People suffer for it. Children suffer for it. Families suffer for it. Society suffers for it. When you sin with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it hurts everybody. How can I do this and sin against God? How can I sin against everybody else? My master, he's blessed me, and you want me to sin against him. But I'll tell you something else. The passage that was read for us in 1 Corinthians 6, you sin against yourself. I want you to read with me, and I'm going to close by reading these two passages. I want you to go with me to the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to comment on it, because it doesn't need it. Just listen to the Bible describe it. You sin against yourself. In Proverbs, and I want you to read with me in Proverbs chapter 6 to begin with. I'm ahead of my nose here. Proverbs chapter 6. And I want you to listen to what Solomon says to his son. Now remember, Solomon had all kinds of problems with this. Now whether writing out of experience or purely by inspiration, I want you to listen to what he says to his son. Verse 20 of Proverbs 6. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of her tongue of this strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, and neither let her take you with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a sinful woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, in his lap, and his clothes not be burned? Is that what we think? Can one go down upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he that goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. There are consequences even so. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Destroys. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2. Final passage I'll read. Again, Solomon to his son. And I'm not going to read all of it, but jump with me right in the middle of this discussion in verse 10. When wisdom enters into your heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, discretion, good sense, shall preserve you. Understanding shall keep or protect you. To deliver you from the way of the evil one, the evil man, the evil woman. From the man that speaks forward or evil things. Who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And who rejoice to do evil. And their delight is in the forwardness of the wicked. Whose ways are crooked. And they forward are evil in their paths. To deliver you from the strange woman. Even from the stranger who flatters with her words. Tells you how good looking you are and all that. Flatters with her words. Who forsake the guide of her youth. And forget the covenant of her God. Now I want you to hear verse 18. For her house. Go into sin with her. Her house inclines unto death. And her paths unto the grave. None that go unto her return again. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. Now you have to understand, Proverbs are general rules. It doesn't mean they never have an exception. It doesn't mean that there's not anyone who ever sins the sin of adultery or fornication who doesn't come back from it. They do. Even Paul says, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6. But it does mean that there are consequences. It does mean that it hurts. It hurts God, it hurts you, it hurts everyone around you. And the sooner that you leave it, the quicker you understand it, the faster you believe God and take Him at His word, the better is your opportunity to be able to put it behind you. Let it go to the point. Think that you're okay, you're fine, you can handle it. Let it go to the point that it sears your conscience. It will have affected and destroyed your whole life. God promises that. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, regardless of what you have done, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the healing power of Jesus and the effectiveness of His blood, not only to take away the guilt of the sin, but to take away the guilt and the hurt within your conscience, then believe in Jesus. Confess that He is the Son of God and be willing this morning to give your life to Him. Repent. Change the life you've been living. Be baptized and have the sin washed away, and as far as God is concerned, begin all over again. A brand new life born in Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're here and you're a child of God. And yet your life is messed up and mixed up and headed for a path of destruction because of this. And stop it today. Right now, leave it behind you and turn to Jesus.